Good evening, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Feliz sábado. Esta canción es para mis hermanos aquí que hablan español. Cristo es la peña de Oreb que está brotando. Agua de vida saludable para ti. Cristo es la peña de Oreb que está brotando. Agua de vida saludable para ti. Ven a tomarla que es más dulce que la miel. Refresca la alma, refresca todo tu ser. Cristo es la peña de Oreb que está brotando. Agua de vida saludable para ti. Cristo es el lirio del valle de las flores. Él es la rosa blanca y pura de Sarón. Cristo es la vida y amor de los amores. Él es la eterna fuente de la salvación. Cristo es la peña de Oreb que está brotando. Agua de vida saludable para ti. Ven a tomarla que es más dulce que la miel. Refresca la Cristo es la peña de Oreb que está brotando. Agua de vida saludable para ti.
Good evening, everyone. Wow. We're just moving through this series. It's already 14 nights out of the 20. And, you know, tonight's topic, there's a reason why we have a certain order of things around here. You could not possibly understand tonight's topic in really any meaningful way unless you got background on it, unless we went through the study we did, are the dead dead? Is the soul immortal, or is it subjected to death asleep in the grave? You could not, tonight would make no sense. And then you really wouldn't have made much sense unless we went through the Bible study on hell. Where is hell? What is it? Is it eternal? Is it temporary? Where is it going to happen? All those things are so profoundly important. And tonight's millennial topic would make very little sense unless you understood the sanctuary message that we went over on night 10 and the Day of Atonement and the heavenly high priest and the Day of Atonement in the heavens. All of those things build like stepping stones so that you can unpack some of these more difficult topics. So some of you have missed nights. If you're interested in a set of these lessons that would bring you up to date in your own time, please get up with me and I can get these to you. Because tonight's topic is tricky for one reason. Our Western minds think linear and we write linear. We go to point A to point B to C to D. I went to the store. I was thirsty. I went to the store. I bought a Coke. I opened the top. I looked at it. I won $1,000. It was amazing. That's how we write. We just tell the sequence. But Bible writers don't write that way, especially in prophetic literature. They might start off with, I opened the top and I have $1,000. It was amazing. I was thirsty and I went to the store. That's how they wrote. When you read, grammatical studies, when we're doing exegesis on biblical text, we do subject, verb, and object, right? And sometimes they'll take the object and put it in the front because they want to express certain ideas and certain thoughts, and then they want to go to another thought. And so our topic tonight is like that. It's a typical Oriental way of writing of what is most important, and then all of a sudden, they're coming back to some topic over here, but it starts to make sense when we put the whole thing together. But it's a strain for the Western mind because we're trying to do it in sequence. So tonight, forget about sequence, right? Just listen to the text and say, okay, that goes there. And then wait for another piece to come. And then pretty soon, you'll be able to put them in the right order because it's a difficult topic on the millennium. And we're going to bring together everything that we have been learning so far into this picture. So it's this mysterious time that we've heard. It's called the thousand years or the millennium. But it's really not that mysterious when you stop and think about it. We have been talking about, and we spent some time talking about, the second coming of Jesus. Well, there's actually a third coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus, everybody knows, is when he appears next. We did the night on the second coming where we learned there's no secret rapture. That's nonsense. That the next coming is the second coming. The first coming was his birth. The second coming, but there's also a third coming, right? There's another place in the scriptures. Now, it doesn't say the third coming, but it talks about when the saints inherit the earth and we dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. So obviously, there's a going to heaven, but then there's a coming back. All the millennium brings all this into super focus, but it's found in a place that you may not have thought that it was in the Old Testament. We spent many nights talking about the sanctuary, about the Day of Atonement. We focused on the Kippur of heaven, right? The heavenly Day of Atonement, or the Day of Judgment, when God begins to judge the dead and go through the records. And when he's finished, the day of God's wrath, right? The punishment of the wicked takes place. But the Day of Atonement, we focused mainly on Christ. And we focused on... Do we have slides? Do y'all have them up here? Okay, there we go. So we talked about the Day of Atonement, and remember we really spent some time focusing on these two goats. These were the main creatures, the main players on the Day of Atonement. And we spoke about how on the Day of Atonement that the high priest chose the Lord's goat, put a red scarlet ring around its horns. That's the one that all the sins of Israel were confessed over. Atonement was made on the Day of Atonement for all their sins, and the Lord's goat was sacrificed, and all the people's sins were atoned for. But we didn't spend much time speaking about the other goat, Azazel. He is another picture, and it's another where Christ is represented in the Lord's goat. We have to ask a question about this other goat, and this other goat has everything to do with our topic on the millennium. You really cannot understand the millennial topic unless you understand this Azazel, this other goat that we call the scapegoat, because he has everything to do with how the millennium works. So if we're just going to go back into the Old Testament, this is where type is going to meet antitype. Let's just pick up the story of Azazel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away in the wilderness. by the hand of a suitable man or a strong man, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So we're going to learn, how was this fulfilled? Remember, we talked about the sanctuary service was nothing but an Old Testament foretelling of how God would deal with the plan of salvation in the life of Christ. The Lord's goat is clearly a picture of Christ, but who is this live goat? The goat that all the sins are confessed over, but there's no atonement made. There's no sacrifice made. And this goat is led out into the wilderness. So who is the goat? Who is the strong man that leads it out? And what is the uninhabited wilderness? This is what our topic is about tonight. And you can only find the fulfillment of this in one place in Scripture. And the fulfillment of this idea is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, we're going to really pull this apart and look at it by using the Bible to interpret the Bible. We're not going outside anywhere else. We're surely not going to go into a Hollywood version of what this means, right? The Hollywood version is some gigantic angel comes down from heaven like a celestial roper, grabs the devil, puts him in a hog tie, kicks him into a bottomless pit, shuts the door, puts this gigantic lock on it, and floats away. And there he is, like the Titans, chained up or locked up. In Hollywood, there's always some evil menace that's locked away somewhere, waiting for the time when he gets unlocked. That's all mythological ideas. We're going to look at really what Revelation 20, how is it connected to this Azazel, this scapegoat that's led out into an uninhabited land by the hand of a strong man. This is nothing more, really. Revelation 20 is nothing more than the conclusion of the Day of Atonement. This is where antitype meets type. This is where Revelation 20 is where the antitypical scapegoat actually is led out into the wilderness. And this act of the confessing of sin over him, but there's no sacrifice. There's no atonement for this goat. It's being confessed over, and this has only one reality, one idea. There's only one way or one reason why you confess, but there's no atonement. Nowhere in any of the Old Testament is something confessed over and then it's not sacrificed and atoned for, because that was how the sins were atoned for. This animal had all the sins confessed over it. It can only be an act, therefore, of responsibility. In other words, it's a picture of someone being responsible for the sins that were atoned for by the live goat. And Carl Friedrich Kiel, he's writing about 100 years ago. And 100 years ago, he said, look, theologians have already figured this out. The view that Azazel is the designation of an evil spirit dwelling in the wilderness is now almost universally acknowledged. So 100 years ago, Bible theologians recognized that Azazel really was nothing more than a picture of Satan at the end of the judgment. When the Day of Atonement is finished, when Christ is done, and the day of God's wrath comes, and we talked about that, when the destruction of the wicked, what happens to Lucifer? He's Azazel. He's the scapegoat. He is responsible for all the sins of the world. Christ made atonement for sin, but Azazel is responsible for sin, and those sins are placed upon him. And he is led out into, we're going to look at that, this uninhabited land by the strong man there into the wilderness. And this is really the picture of Revelation 20. You will see it clearly in a moment, because the beef really that God has is not between you and I, right? And we learn that from the book of Genesis. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you understand that, we know that the real controversy is between Christ and Satan, right? And they're represented in the two goats. The live goat is Lucifer. The Lord's goat was Christ. And those two goats play out through the entire sanctuary service, finding their fulfillment on the Day of Atonement. Christ being our atonement on the Day of Atonement, Lucifer being the scapegoat, and he doesn't get away. That's where we get the idea of you're a scapegoat, right? Everything's blamed on you. Lucifer is not just blamed. He has been proven to be the cause of all of this nonsense that we have suffered as a human race for 6,000 years. So clearly, Azazel was what did Jesus say of Lucifer? He said, you are a liar and the father, the beginning of it. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is the cause of every lie, every murder, every deceit is in him. And he's represented in this picture of the scapegoat. So why was Azazel led out into the wilderness or the uninhabited land? Because it was pointing forward to Revelation chapter 20. We've read it. Let's read it a little bit again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. So we're going to look at who is this angel that lays hold, just like the strong man laid hold of Azazel and took him out, right? This bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we're going to just let this biblical scenario unfold. Let's just look at all of these different components and what is taking place here. In Revelation chapter 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is a quote we'll look at later, straight from Jeremiah, when he talks about the birds flocking over the earth, and there's a feasting of the birds because there is this dearth on the earth. We'll look at that in a second. But what we see is right now that Jesus has prepared his bride. The atonement is finished. The judgment is done. Who is saved is saved. Who is lost. And he stands up and he's about now to execute. He's done given to the righteous eternal life, and now he's about to execute judgment on the lost. It's this great feeding, this great supper of the birds, of the vultures, exactly is what it says. This is where Jesus lays off his high priestly robes. And if you remember in the earthly sanctuary, when the high priest laid off his robes that he went into in service on the Day of Atonement, when he came out, he took the plain linen off and he put on what was called his golden robes, his beautiful celestial golden robes, and he came out and pronounced the people clean. It's a picture of this right here in Revelation chapter 19. And then what takes place next is that the heavenly high priest is now King of Kings, and now he's no longer an intercessor. Now he's King of Kings, and his first order of business is to deal with Azazel. It's to deal with the scapegoat. It is to deal with Lucifer, as it has been predicted for 6,000 years. And so he's taken out into the uninhabited land. So what is the uninhabited land in the Old Testament? What was it pointing forward to in the book of Revelation? It says that this mighty angel comes down and he grabs hold of Lucifer and chains him into the bottomless pit. It's the Greek word obousos. And it simply means, well, it's not simple. It has many meanings, right? Bottomless, dreadful, infinite, endless, awful, yawning, vague, steep, deep, dark, profound, dread, black, horrible. It was a place of non-existence. The abusos is the same place in Genesis, the same idea. It's the same word that describes the earth before God created life on it. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the abusos. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the abyss, there's no life. There's no habitable life. There's no one breathing. There's no one living. And so we get that idea in Revelation. So as the earth began, right, and God created, at the end, he undoes creation. We talked about that on the night of God's wrath. He destroys the earth. All the elements are dissolved. Everything is brought back to the pre-creative state in the Garden of Eden. It's how he eradicates sin. Now, Jeremiah also gives us a picture of this. Right, I beheld earth, and indeed it was abusos, without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, indeed, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So at the end of time, and when we can look at some other texts in Revelation 16, the earthquakes and all the stuff that happens right around the second coming of Jesus, the destruction of the wicked, the earth and all its cities are broken down, the world becomes the uninhabited land of the scapegoat. This is what happens. God, Jesus Christ, when he comes and he delivers the saints and he takes us home and he has the first resurrection of the righteous and they go home, he takes Lucifer in a metaphorical way and he's chained to the earth in a sense because there's no one here. There's no one alive. There's nothing left on the earth. No animals, no plant life, no human beings, no sunlight. It's a dark, uninhabited abusos, and he's chained to it in that sense. It's a metaphorical idea. He's chained to it because there's nothing here to do. No one to tempt, no nonsense to stir up. Just 1,000 years of treading through the wreckage of what he caused. It's like a great, as one person said, a great 1,000-year timeout. The uninhabited land. That's a millennial way of saying it. Satan is Azazel, and this broken abusos that's coming. When you read Revelation 16, the plagues, the seven final plagues, turn this earth into the uninhabited land. When by the time the hailstones are done, and the blood turned into water, and the sun scorching everything, and all the people, it is just exactly what in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement that they were depicting. It's beautiful, right? The sanctuary is a blueprint. The sanctuary was telling people how God was going to deal with everything. And if we have, as faithfully, in 14 nights, we went through that sanctuary and just kind of tied all these New Testament ideas into it. And now we're even looking at how God deals with Lucifer. So on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat was led out by a fit man or a strong man. Who was the fit man? Well, it's a giveaway, but let's look biblically. Let's not just assume. There's some people like, okay, this is confusing, but I'm tracking y'all. Listen, Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years to the earth. So who is it that has keys in the Bible? It's not Peter. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And we looked at those words that night we did on hell. What, Hades and death? Well, I have the keys over the grave, and I have the power. He is the omnipotent God, and he is the one. He is the angel. Remember, angel can mean messenger. Often Christ is referred to as an angel in Scripture. He is the mighty angel that comes down at the second coming of Christ, delivers the saints, and why he's here, he goes, wait, hang on, guys, I got something to take care of. Just hold a bit. Wham! You ain't going nowhere. You're not coming up with us. You're not escaping. You are staying here, and by his divine power, that idea of his key, the key of power, he can cause Satan to stay right here. You did it. This is what you wanted. This is the world you've fought for. This is your great grand kingdom. Now stay here for 1,000 years. That's right. Hallelujah, right? Yeah. I love it when the scripture says that the righteous will look at him and say, is this the man that troubled the nations? Right. When he is revealed to us, we're going to be like, what a moron. Now, listen. And it's interesting here, in verse 3, it says that Jesus set a seal on him. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. There's people, I've seen Hollywood depictions of this in some movies where this great big hole in the earth, this big iron lid, and the seal on it. It's like, okay, what is a seal? In scriptures, we're going to talk about this on the night when we talk about the mark of the beast. We're also going to talk about the seal of God. But here, the seal has a little particular idea to it. Listen, you pick it up in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, in this church, we have been doing an entire series on the seven churches, which is very similar to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. So, and when we understand what the seven seals were, Christ comes in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. We understand that the seven seals represent the history of the churches, right? And the idea of sealing, that scroll that was sealed, it could only be opened by one person. There's only one being in Revelation 4 and 5, and John wept until the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed and came back from earth and went to heaven, and he opened the seals. It's a picture of time. He's the timekeeper. He's the one that can begin the history now of the Christian church because he made the sacrifice, because he saved the human race. And so this idea of setting a seal is the idea that Christ has the time. He's going to set the time, the seal of the chaining of this animal to the earth for 1,000 years. He's the keeper of the time. He's saying, you're going to be here for 1,000 years and not a day less. Amen. He sets a seal. He leads him out into the uninhabited land. Does it start to kind of make some sense now? But this is what confuses people right here. It only confuses people because they do not understand what happens when you die. Because it says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. Y'all not there yet, are y'all? Yeah, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So there is this Hollywood version of this. Remember on the night that we talked about the second coming and the rapture, and that there's no like secret rapture where people are going to be left on the earth. And this is what people believe. They teach, well, he set a seal so he doesn't deceive the nations. So obviously during that 1,000 years, there's people here. So he's set up, he's chained so he can't, and during that 7 years or during this time period, we get a chance to really work with God. God changed him so he can't do nothing, but after that time period, he's released. And then all this tribulation and stuff happens. That's not biblical. What does it mean he shall deceive the nations no more? All right? So when we did the night on hell, we talked about what hell was, and those ideas really start to come into play here. So it's clearly what is meant by he should deceive the nations. Why can't he deceive the nations no more? It's not because he's changed. It's because of this text here, right? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Now, here we go. I'm going to slow down so we can catch this, right? Not because y'all are uneducated, because I talk too fast. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. We'll talk about that Thursday night. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, right? So this is we're obviously talking about the second coming of Jesus, the first resurrection. It says we live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the what? But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. So bear with me, because we're going to build on this, and then we're going to explain to you why there's no one to deceive. So in Revelation chapter 20, we're getting the idea that there's two resurrections, and that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, and they are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead do not live. And clearly, when you're referred to as dead, that means you're lost. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's just go here for a second. For the Lord himself will descend, so this is the time of the first resurrection or the second coming of Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So it's getting a little clearer, right? So with the second coming of Jesus, the living that are alive can't go up until the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous take place. Together they ascend to heaven. So there are no one on earth that's righteous left. They're all gone. The righteous that were dead and the righteous that are living are gone. So who does that leave on the earth? The wicked. It leaves two kinds of wicked, right? The wicked that are dead, because they don't live again until 1,000 years. And the wicked that are living, that's the only group of people on the earth, is just the bad people. Right, so let's unpack this just a little bit more. John chapter 5, Jesus made this very clear. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus understood it. He just didn't explain that there's 1,000 years in between those two resurrections. We didn't say that on the night we talked about the dead. It wasn't time yet. So there's a first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, 1,000 years. Revelation is absolutely clear. And then the resurrection of damnation. Right? So they don't live again until the 1,000 years is over. Let's move on just a little bit more. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. Let's repeat it one more time. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. They are awaiting the second resurrection. So there's four types of people on the earth when Jesus comes. Right? Let's just... There we go. Right? There's the living saints. There's the living lost. There's the resurrected saints, and then there's the wicked that don't get resurrected. There's just four groups. We've already talked about the living saints at the time of Christ's coming and the righteous saints at the time of Christ's coming. They go to heaven. The rest of the dead, so let's just assume that we're only talking about the dead that are in the grave. They have to wait for the 1,000-year period to the second resurrection. So we only really got to talk about this living lost. What happens to those that are lost at the time of the second coming? Because that's where people say, well, see, he's put in a pit, so he can't deceive those people. Let's just see what the Bible says. Jeremiah chapter 25. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Jeremiah is talking about the great day of the Lord when it comes. And we took that text in 2 Thessalonians, and we talked about the one night we did on hell, that they will be slain by the brightness of his coming. That's why they cry out, Lord, hide us from the face of the Lamb. And they look up, and they are slain. So the wicked dead become dead. Right? It's just that simple. But we got another text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it's clear. At the second coming of Christ, the two groups, the righteous that are alive. Well, I got a chart up here that'll help us explain it, right? At the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the saints and the living saints ascend together. The wicked living are slain and the wicked dead stay dead. Then this 1,000-year period goes. We go to heaven. We're hanging out with Jesus. At the end of the 1,000-year period is a second resurrection, right? The resurrection of damnation and the destruction of the wicked. We'll talk about what's up in your upper left-hand corner in a moment. Ignore that, right? But that's the scenario. In your little Bible study that you got, in case this is confusing, there's a map of that in there. That's why we passed it out tonight, so you can go back over that and go, well, yeah, that makes Well, that makes absolute sense. So Satan is chained to this earth with no one to deceive because why? There's no one here. They're all dead. This is the idea of the scapegoat. This is where type meets antitype. For 6,000 years, or at least for 4,000 years, right, from the time that the sanctuary model was instituted back with Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, and for that first 1,500 years, every year they had a Day of Atonement, and every year the high priest, when he was done making atonement with the Lord's goat, he turned to the live goat, the scapegoat, and he took him out into the wilderness, and it was a picture. 1,500 times Satan watched his future. 1,500 times Satan watched his destiny. And the book of Revelation, then when John, when it was opened and revealed to the human race, it was picturing that very moment. There's no one here to deceive. That's why the seal is set on me. He can deceive the nations no more. There's no one here. They're either in heaven or in the grave and dead, awaiting the second resurrection. That, I think, is clear, right? So many have asked me, why not just, right, just get it over with? Why does God wait for 1,000 years? It makes no sense. Why don't you just come and boom, we all are okay with it? Or would you be? Would you really be okay with it? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on his foreheads or on their heads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What is this judgment business? Judgment's already been decided who's in and who's out, right? It already happened right when Jesus came. It was already decided. So why all of a sudden those that go up into heaven for 1,000 years, why is it that all of a sudden some kind of judgment's given to them? Well, the word krino in Greek, which means judgment, it can mean like determinative, to decide. But judgment can also mean to deliberate, to consider, to think. I'm judging it. I'm looking into it. I'm trying to understand it. It has that component to it, right? And Paul uses this in another scripture, right? In Revelation 20, verse... Oops, I'm sorry. Let me back that up. I don't have a slide for that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Paul says it the same way in here, and he's pointing for it to the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 3. And his church is having some trouble. They're wanting to sue each other, and all kind of problems are going on, and they're fighting with one another, and they're trying to take it to the world for the world to judge it. And he says, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things then pertain to this life? What is he talking about? What does he mean, how you're going to judge angels? They've already been judged. What does it mean that you're going to judge the saints? They've already been judged. And it makes really, to me, perfect sense what this judgment is, since judgment has already been determined. It's the kind of judgment that we get to deliberate, that we get to look into, that we get to see. Could you imagine at the second coming of Jesus, here Mary and I are standing arm in arm, and we're waiting to go home, and all of a sudden she starts to go up, and all of a sudden I look up, and boom, I fall over dead. Or we get to the kingdom of heaven, and God begins, we begin to gravitate, and we're looking around, and we're going, what if my dad or my mom, man, what if my grandpa or my... And all of a sudden we look and they're burning alive on fire. Could you imagine how traumatic that would be? They're just burned it up and gone. We'd be like, well, wait a minute. He preached in church every week. Baptized people, led them to Christ. Why? There would be too many questions. This judgment, God allows 1,000 years, to me at least. It doesn't quite say it this way, but it leaves it to the imagination that this kind of judgment that God has committed to the saints that Paul talked about is only for the idea that God is going to let you have 1,000 years to understand, to investigate why people were lost. He is not going to destroy them and put you through that emotional trauma before you understand. Before you know, you see, God's going to say, yeah, Damon, I know you loved your grandpa, and he was a great man, but here's his life record. You can look at it. He went to church every week and every Sabbath. He paid his tithes, but, oh, man, I tried to work with him, and he just wouldn't give these things up, and he had another life. And, oh, I didn't know that. He's like, yeah, I tried, and we sent people to him. And here's this. He was 40 when he was 60. Here he was at 75, and I was still trying to work with him. And he just refused. He just refused. He just wouldn't listen. And finally, I had to, like we talked about on the night of God's wrath, finally, I had to give him over to himself. I had to let him go. And when I came, and my presence came, and I removed my presence from them, nothing can live out without the presence of God. He went up with everyone else. That is a loving, merciful God that's considering you in the judgment. He wants you to understand. He wants you to see why and how he worked with Lucifer before time began, before we can even understand. We're just given snippets in the Bible. And I'm glad that he will do that. In 1,000 years in the presence of God, I personally think will prepare me to witness the destruction of those that I love. God knows what he's doing. He cares about us. He loves us. He's not just like, oh, well, I told him, so you hang in there. Don't weep. No. He knows. So now after the 1,000-year period is over, right, so we talked about what happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the first resurrection, the righteous living and the righteous dead go together. Everyone else that's wicked stays dead. 1,000 years, we judge, we're looking, we're examining, and then let's move right into now what happens after the 1,000 years. Let's go back to Revelation. Or as y'all say, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 and 10? Okay, so let me back up. Can you back me up one? There we go. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, so we're all on the same page, let's just go there. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that's just like saying from east to west, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we looked that up in our Bible study on hell and discovered the idea of forever and ever, biblically, what we were talking about, that they are burned up and consumed and turned to ashes and gone. What is taking place when some read that go, see, Satan's loosed and he goes out and deceives the nations, so there must be people here. Of course there's people here. There's people here now because what just took place at the end of the 1,000 years? The second resurrection. How many people are lost, do you think? They say that in the history of this world, all that's ever lived plus all that's alive today is somewhere around 20 billion. I've heard 15, 20, 30, but somewhere in 20 billion. Out of the 20 billion people, how many people do you think are lost? As the sands of the sea. And in that great lost group of people, what kind of people are you going to have? Hitler, Mussolini, Napoleon, Attila the Hun. Think about all the warlords of past time, and they are raised at the second resurrection. And there they are, and guess what? Lucifer now is unleashed in the fact that he now has, not only does he have billions of people that are being resurrected going, oh, well, what happened? I thought I was going straight I thought I was going to this other place, or we're going to be, or they're all looking around what's going on, and there's billions of people. Satan now has the nations to deceive, and they no longer have the Holy Spirit restraining them. They no longer have any capacity to discern between right. They're not going to look around and go, oh, that's the holy city. That's Jesus. Let's back up. They have no capacity. They're completely evil. They come up out of the ground as they went down. But worse, no Holy Spirit whatsoever. And Lucifer sees the holy city. Now, this can be a bit confusing because it doesn't tell you how the holy city shows up. It just appears in the text. It explains it later, back to that, the way they describe things. It's not linear. We'll get to that in a moment. What is Satan's objective? Why does he go out now to the wicked and to deceive them? Is he just going to stand around and go, oh, man, look at the holy city. Wow, that's nice. Great job, y'all. Y'all made it in. We're out here. We're awaiting destruction. No way. This is what's depicted in every Hollywood movie today. This final battle between Christ and Satan. It's depicted everywhere. Just pay attention to what you're watching. Most of these modern Marvel comics or DC comics or superhero movies, they're taking pages right out of Revelation 19 and 20. And Lucifer has one last ditch attempt. In his insane mind, he thinks, and what does the text say? It's simple. The text says, right? Let's read it now again. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released. Right? There's a second resurrection. All these people are up, and he goes out to all these people that are all over the face of the earth to gather them together to what? To battle, not to say, see you, farewell. Oh, we're going to hang out down here, and this is hell now. And we're going to just kind of make our own world of it, and y'all get to go up to heaven. It's not what's happening. It's clear. It's a battle whose numbers ascend to sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. So they're not in some mystical place. They're not in heaven. They're not down below. This is on earth. The holy city is now on earth. We'll talk about how it got there in a minute because John doesn't care about that at this moment. There is a battle on earth, and it tells you that they surrounded the camp of the saints. It's not, hey, goodbye. They surrounded it with the intent to take it by force. It's why God had to kick Lucifer out of kingdom of heaven in the first place. He was trying to take the throne by force, and God's like, bye-bye, boom. I saw Lucifer fall from heaven like lightning, Jesus says. Right? He says, woe, woe to you, inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. And so he shows up on this earth, and his attempt is to take the city by force, by power. They storm the city walls. I don't know how he convinces them to do it, but he does. He convinces them, and as they rush up on the city, what happens? God's like, okay, y'all see that, everyone? This is it. This is what I've been dealing with for 6,000 years. He withdraws his presence. Fire just erupts. Boom. Second Peter takes place. The whole earth is dissolved. All the elements are burned up, Peter says. Everything, all the people, everything is destroyed, right? Remember what he said about Lucifer? I shall bring a fire forth from the middle of you and bring you to ashes, and nevermore will you be. Malachi chapter 4. Don't you know the ashes shall be, the law shall be ashes under your feet, under the soles of your feet, Malachi says. But out of the ashes of the old world, Isaiah says, I beheld a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. So God recreates the earth just like in Genesis. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He starts all over. He recreates it. There's the holy city there now. We come out and he releases us into our restored Eden home. That's the story. But there is something else before we get to the explanation of how the holy city ended up there. Just appears, right? It's like opening the coat top, and he looks, oh, he's going to explain that later, because right now he wants to put that in a special category. But right now something else takes place in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Look, he wants all the righteous to know why people are lost, but he also wants the wicked to know why they're lost. And this is what we call the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death, and when we talked about that, it's just a simple idea of Hades is a simple idea of the grave. Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, not eternal existence in hell. Second death, second resurrection, second death. You're burned up, you're turned to ashes. But before God does that, before he allows them to storm the city, all of a sudden a great white throne appears. Boom. And Jesus is sitting on that throne, high and lifted up, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yeah. Make no mistake about it. God exalts his son just like he did in the beginning that caused the rebellion against Lucifer. He exalts his son like he tried to do before this earth sinned against God. He exalts him and he lifts him up, and the books are open, and God says, this is why Attila the Hun is lost. This is why Damon Sneed was lost. This is why you might be lost. It's all written. It's all here. And the wicked, they understand. They see in that moment everything that God did to save them. And in another text I don't have in here, that's why it says every knee shall bow, even Lucifer himself. They finally bow before the great white throne and they confess, he did everything he could. It's my fault. I'm my own Azazel. Right? The scapegoat was for the sins of the people that were saved. They was placed on him as the instigator. But the lost, they're their own scapegoat. They bear their own iniquity. There's no atonement for their sin. They are now in the uninhabited land, in the grave, and when they're raised up, they bear their own sin. And what happens when they're brought to bear that own sin? What happens to them? Man, Scripture is not unclear on this. Revelation chapter 6 is another insight into this. It's just in a different part of the Bible. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They see their life, they see the Lamb, and it is a terrifying experience. And they would rather, right, you're going to either be faced with the Lamb and be covered by his righteousness, or face the Lamb and be covered with rocks. Your faith is in the Lamb, or it's in yourself, and in that day your faith will fail because you didn't have trust in Christ. In fact, this is nothing more than Revelation 14:10 working itself out, and he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into his cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence. In other words, this is the result. God is going to make the lost drink the cup of their indignation. The day of God's wrath, you are going to have to drink it down to the dregs, every sin that was ever committed by the lost. That's why God said, look, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will vindicate you. I will show what that person did to you. They didn't get away with that lie. They didn't get away with that gossip. They didn't get away with that hypocrisy and that whispering in back rooms to bring you down. They didn't get away with the adultery. They didn't get away with the stealing. The IRS agent that harassed you, no one gets away with nothing. That's why God said, let it go. Because there is a day coming where they are going to meet that sin again. And I'm going to make them drink it. I'm going to make them aware of what they did to you. And you will be able to heal then from that. God will heal you perfectly then. Because it will be known that you didn't cheat on your wife. It was her the whole time. It wasn't you that said that. I didn't do that. It will all come out in the wash, as we say in the South. Amen. That's the beauty of this. God is going to vindicate the saints. Every man that is lost bears their own weight. There's a picture of this in Acts chapter 7, a little snapshot. You remember when Stephen is preaching. And he is preaching and he's preaching and he is laying it out of the line. He talks about the history of their people, how God has done this and done this. And then the prophets came and you killed them. And then the Son of God showed up and you laid your lawless hands on him and you crucified him and killed him. And they said that they were so convicted that they gnashed their teeth and they couldn't bear it. And they ran upon him and gnashed him and beat him and stoned him to death. That's what the wicked attempt to do. When they are being shown in the great white throne judgment and they're bowed and they're listening to that, they can't take it and they rush upon the city and God says, step back, everybody. This is exactly what happens. And never more are they ever again. That's the picture of the millennium. So now we can revisit the horrors of Calvary. Because he actually Christ is the one that drank the cup of wrath for you. The wicked drink their own cup, but I'm supposed to drink of that cup. That night of wrath, that day of wrath, that day of reckoning, the day of my sins, Christ on Calvary drank my cup for me. Look at what it did to the wicked. No wicked person has ever been able to stand the conviction when the Holy Spirit withdrawn. They can't handle it. Cry out for the rocks to fall and think about the sins of the world that fell on Christ. Why on Gethsemane's cross? Why at night in the garden he cried out and said, Lord, I can't bear this. I can't drink what? This cup of wrath for the lost, for those that are going to, that I'm going to save. I don't know if I can bear it, but whatever you say. And when he drank it, it killed him. Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. The third angel's message tells me that Christ drank it down to the dregs for Damon Sneed. Only a divine being could bear that for the world. And so that's why I take sin serious. I'm not flippant with it. I don't become presumptuous about it. This is why it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here are they that give God glory and fear him and keep his commandments. Here are they that keep his seventh-day Sabbath. Not to be saved, because they know what sin cost. They understand the serious nature of it. And they want nothing to do with it. And they cry for the Holy Spirit to come and help them not to sin. When they see what Christ has done, what he has saved us from, that we are not going to be our own scapegoats, we're like, Lord, the least I can do is become obedient. Help me not to sin. And how blasphemous, how heretical for the world to say, oh, Jesus, it's under the blood. He paid for it. I can just go do what I want. Really? It's a horrible thought, and it's an unbiblical thought, and it's a thought that's going to send you straight to hell if you believe in it, metaphorically. You're going to be burned up in the grave, dead. But now let's get back to how did the holy city appear on the earth? Right, because John puts it in a different place. He lets all those events in chapter 20, 19, and 20 unfold, and he just says, yeah, the holy city was there, and they surrounded it. He puts it somewhere else, and I think that he puts it somewhere else for a reason. This is how they write, because he wants to put it in a category of its own, right? But let's go back, because in Revelation 21, he explains how the holy city got there. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, right, the sanctuary of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and their and be their God. He didn't want to just say, oh yeah, the sanctuary came down from God, and then talk about all the death and stuff. And he wanted to put it in its own category and speak about it in the beautiful language that it is. He saw the holy city coming down from God to this earth. And then all those events in chapter 20, he has already explained it. That's just how they wrote. He saw it. It was descending. A lot of people think that, you know, again, we talked about this idea. What happens when you die? A lot of people believe you just go straight to heaven or hell when you die, and you just hang out in heaven forever. The Bible's like, no, you go to heaven for 1,000 years, and then you come back to this earth, right? The meek shall inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. We come back to our home after 1,000 years, and he gives it to us. You can't lose it in court now. It can't be taxed away from you. You can't get broke for it. You're not going to lose it because something happens at your job site. You don't have to worry about the home that God has for us. It is yours forever. Do with what you want with it. Amen. Right, Mary, I'm going to put whatever pictures I want on my wall. Forever, they're mine on this side. You can have your other side. Right? It's mine forever. No one can take it from me. I don't have to worry. That's so beautiful. Having a home forever is a beautiful thought. But even better than that is it's a home forever with Christ. Amen. And so, amen. Right. Amen. And now in Revelation chapter 21, after he talks about the holy city, and we'll get our closing song team to come on up now. In Revelation chapter 21, he would continue the description of that in verse 22, the most beautiful language. You see why he put it in its own place. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light, and the nation of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Right? No mas noche. No more night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. My friends, this is what God has offered us. I think the third angel's message and making some adjustments in our life, baptism might be one of those. Some of you, we've got five of y'all already committed to it. Maybe there's some more that want to give your life to him in a special way. You want to make sure that we are in a right faith relationship with Christ. Some of you are learning about the commandments of God and learning about the seventh-day Sabbath is actually the true biblical Sabbath. These commitments that's going on, I'm telling you, friends, it is worth it. Amen. For what is coming and what he will do for you. Let's have our closing song.
Did I leave you? Did you leave me? One of us wandered away, but now I need you to answer my plea. Though I don't know what I'm asking, and I know even less what I expect you to say, but more than the watchman for the morning, more than the evening for the dawning, I wait for you. By now, it's quite clear, I don't know wrong from right, and on goodness, I'm making no claim. But when you are here, and we struggle all night, all I know is, I can't let you go, till you bless me, and change my for forgiveness just one more time. You're the only one who had to bleed for my lack of understanding. Take me back, take my hand in your way so sublime. More than the watchman, more than the evening, for the dawning, I'm blinking at the sun, I'm staring at the moon. I wait for you. Please come.
You know, Thursday night, we're going to speak about what we're going to have to go through before we get to this wonderful conclusion that we've spoke of tonight. We're going to speak about this dreadful mark from the beast that we've already identified, this terrible time that's coming, this enforcement of worship, the seven plagues. We've got some nonsense to go through. But we are given something that in that time that we're all about to, this world's going to go through this. It's going to separate those that are in the first or the second resurrection. That's what we're going to be speaking about on Thursday night. But Jesus gave his first sermon, and he reminded the people then. He said, listen, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Remember that you're going to have not only the kingdom of heaven to inherit, but it's going to be a kingdom of heaven that you inherit on this earth. And it's interesting that Christ is quoting the 37th Psalm. I never knew that. In Psalm 37, he's quoting this. Rest in the Lord, verse 7, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we have seen a horrifying picture and a beautiful picture. Father, there is still time in this world. The judgment is still going on. These final events have not transpired yet, but are soon to take place. Soon, our heavenly high priest is about to take off his garments of judgment and place on those golden celestial robes. Soon, he is about to take that scapegoat and lead him out. And then, Lord, it is too late. But until then, Father, you have been working on our hearts with the Holy Spirit, and we want to be part of that kingdom. We want to be those meek that inherit the kingdom of heaven and inherit, Lord, this earth that you have promised the saints. May you make those changes in our lives. May you help us to go through with these commitments that in our heart we are contemplating to make. May you bless us to this end, Lord, that we may be in that glorious kingdom where there is no temple because you are the temple there. No need of the sun, because Christ is the sun that illuminates it. Bless us to this end, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name.